Jesus was a teller of stories. And the stories that Jesus told were always compelling because all of his stories had such a strong, clear point. For example, Jesus told a story about a wayward boy who breaks fellowship with his family and goes off on his own seeking things that he had always longed for. And when he discovered those things, he found that they no longer were what he wanted, and so he returned home broken and humiliated. And when he did, he discovered there his father, who was waiting for him with open arms. It's a wonderful story of the power of unconditional love, of a grace so amazing to be accepted like that. Jesus told a second story about a traveler who was set upon by thieves, who beat him senseless and left him by the side of the road to die. One by one, people wandered by the man who lay beaten by the side of the road, and no one would help him. And then came along a man who was from a despised minority. And seeing the one beaten by the side of the road, he picked him up and carried him and got him assistance. And Jesus' point was clear. The world in which we live in is too small a world to be anything other than a good neighbor to those in need. Then Jesus told a story about two men who built houses, one who built his house with a foundation that was on rock, the other with a foundation on sand. A storm came. The man who had built his home on sand had his home collapse, but the one who built his home on the foundation of rock had his home stand. And so Jesus reminded people that all of us build our lives on some kind of foundation. And better to build on the foundation which will be solid and secure. Jesus was a teller of stories. And he told stories like this to his disciples. And his stories defined how life was to be lived in the kingdom of God. But even if Jesus told these stories to a person who had never heard of him and knew nothing about him, even if you stripped all of the spiritual and churchy part of these stories, there is still a profound moral point to each of them. Because each of them has a hero. And each of them has a hero who is wise and good. These are the kinds of stories that we want our children to hear. We want our children to know that in this unfriendly world, there is a grace, a welcome, and an acceptance for those who have gone in wayward lives. We want our children to know that the world is too small for anything other than for us to be friends to people in need. We want our children and our grandchildren to know that they need to build their lives on some kind of foundation that is solid and secure rather than that which will cause their lives to collapse. These are wonderful stories that Jesus tells. And so we come to the story that Bobby read for you a few moments ago, and it causes us to scratch our heads. Because this story stands in stark contrast to all of the stories that Jesus tells in other places. This is a story that is as enigmatic and indecipherable as any story that exists in the New Testament. Because here we have not a hero, but a main character who is an anti-hero. The main character who is both incompetent and dishonest. You remember the story. A wealthy man employed a manager to manage his property. And the word got out that the property manager was mismanaging the property. And so the wealthy man did what any man of wealth might do. He created an audit whereby he could ascertain whether or not his property was being mismanaged. And he discovered that it was, and so he fired his property manager. Meanwhile, the property manager realizes that the jig is up, and so he is about to get canned for his mismanagement of the property. And so before the wealthy owner lowers the boom, the property manager cooks the books. In essence, what he does is to get everyone who is indebted to the wealthy man, and he reduces their indebtedness. In this way, when he is fired, he will still have friends in the community. Just when we think that the wealthy man is going to blast the property owner for what he has done, an amazing thing happens. In the story that Jesus tells, Jesus commends the property owner for his savvy, for his shrewdness, for his street smarts. End of story. Well, most of the stories that Jesus tells, he doesn't need to interpret because the point is so very clear to us. But this is one of the stories that Jesus chose to interpret to his disciples. And in the interpretation, he doesn't congratulate the property manager for his dishonesty. He chides him for his dishonesty, but he does congratulate him for his shrewdness, for his figuring out a way that he might be able to secure his own future. In a little book entitled Tell It Slant, Eugene Peterson describes an incident from his pastoral ministry near his church in Baltimore, Maryland, suburbs. One day, Peterson went downtown Baltimore to make a visit at Johns Hopkins University Hospital. The hospital, if you've ever tried to find a parking place near it, you will understand that it is not always easy to find one, much in the same way as it's not easy to find one if you're in Richmond trying to circle Medical College of Virginia Hospital. But Peterson says that he circled the hospital once, then twice, and finally a third time, much as Joshua may have circled Jericho so long ago. And eventually, he resorts to prayer, praying that God would give him a parking place, and lo and behold, someone pulls out about 20 feet in front of him. He whips into the parking place, locks the door, goes inside to make his pastoral visit, concludes his visit, comes back out, reaches into his pocket to get his keys to unlock the door to his car, only to discover that his keys are not in his pocket. He looks in the window of his car and discovers that the keys are in the ignition of the car. He has locked his keys in the ignition. About that time, a little boy, 10 or 11 years old, a street kid, walks up and says, "What's the matter, mister?" And Peterson describes to the boy what has happened. The boy reaches into his pocket, pulls out a piece of wire, threads it into the car, unlocks the door, reaches in, gets the keys, and pulls it out, all in a matter of about 30 seconds. Eugene Peterson thanked the young boy profusely for his deed of kindness. And then the little boy says, "Well, sir, is this worth a dollar to you?" Peterson reaches into his pocket, pulls out his wallet, gives him a dollar. Then he adds a second dollar. He thanks the young man. He gets into his car and he drives off. And as he is driving off, the thought of this parable of Jesus comes to his mind. And he realizes that he has just commended a street kid in Baltimore who spent his day going around finding his way into locked cars and taking things that he used to manage to stay alive in the tough environment that he lived in on the streets of Baltimore. Jesus here is praising a guy who has discovered the prowess, the street prowess, to be able to survive for another day. So then, what's this story all about? Well, more than any other subject in the world, Jesus talked to his followers about the kingdom of God. But Jesus was not an otherworldly person. The second thing he talked most about was material things. Jesus knew that all of us need to learn how to handle the material things we possess. Jesus did not glorify naivete. When he sent his followers out on mission, he said to them, they were to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. And so they were to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so he sent them forth to have the adaptability and the survival skills necessarily to make it in the real world in which they would live. And so the application that Jesus makes to this story that he tells is an application about how his disciples are to be stewards or managers of the money that they possess. Christians, followers of Christ, need to be smart about material things. The way you and I handle the money that is ours is related to our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so here, Jesus makes a couple of points about how we can be shrewd saints living in the current age. First point, Jesus says that shrewd saints realize that what we want to have happen in the future shapes our actions in the present. What we see in the future determines how we act in the present to achieve or to reach that future. Now let me illustrate. A number of years ago, when I was in my final year at the University of Richmond, I took a couple of classes in the business school at the university. There were classes in both micro and macroeconomics, two semesters of economics. But there was an economic theory that they did not teach at the University of Richmond Business School. It is what is called eschatological economics. I bet you've never heard of eschatological economics. Well, the word eschatological refers to the end of time. Therefore, eschatological economics is that branch of economics which teaches us to use our money in light of the knowledge that the end of time is approaching. Now, I don't know when the end of time is going to take place, the end of human history, the end of all that we know that is created. I do know that all of us, sooner or later, individually, will come to the end of our personal time. None of us in this room is going to live on this earth forever. And the moment that we breathe our last breath, we will become charitable givers. It's just inevitable. I have never seen a U-Haul truck riding behind the hearse on the way to the cemetery. That's just a real world statement. Now, what I'm suggesting is that this idea of eschatological economics reminds us that none of us is an owner. All of us are managers. We are stewards or trustees of that which we possess. We earn it, we spend it, we keep it, but in the end, we're all going to give it away. Warren Buffett is one of the richest men in America. You know his name, no doubt. He's worth billions, not millions, billions of dollars. Warren Buffett, a few years ago, pledged to give 99% of his wealth to philanthropic causes. So far, he has given over 20% of that to be true to his promise. A few years ago, he wrote a letter to several dozen of the richest people in the world, and he encouraged them to give away at least 50% of what they owned to charitable causes. How many of you received his letter? Well, I didn't receive his letter either. But I read a copy of it. And I want to read to you three paragraphs from that letter this morning. Warren Buffett wrote on that occasion to those rich people across the face of the earth these words: "My wealth has come from a combination of living in America, some lucky genes, and compound interest. Both my children and I won the ovarian lottery. For starters, the odds against my 1930 birth taking place in the United States were at least 30 to 1. My being male and white also removed huge obstacles that a majority of Americans faced. My luck was accentuated by my living in a market system that sometimes produces distorted results, though overall it serves our country well. I've worked in an economy that rewards someone who saves the lives of others on a battlefield with a medal, rewards a great teacher with thank you notes from parents, but rewards those who can detect the mispricing of securities with sums reaching into the billions. In short, fate's distribution of long straws is wildly capricious. The reaction of my family and me to our extraordinary good fortune is not guilt, but rather gratitude. Were we to use the more than 1% of my claimed checks on ourselves, neither our happiness nor our well-being would be enhanced. In contrast, that remaining 99% can have a huge effect on the health and the welfare of others. That reality sets an obvious course for me and my family. Keep all we can conceivably need and distribute the rest to society for its needs." End of letter. Shrewd saints understand that throughout our lives we manage our money in a way that God's kingdom accrues some of the benefit of that. There are worthy causes galore in this community and in our society as a whole and across the face of the earth. Not all of them are kingdom of God causes. How you and I handle our material wealth has eternal consequences, not just for us, but for how the kingdom of God is spread across the earth. So what we hope for in the future determines how we act with our material things in the present. Second point, and I can do number two and three a lot quicker than I did number one. Second point, shrewd saints understand that life is a series of small opportunities to be faithful. I don't think anybody in this room has the material wealth of Warren Buffett. But Jesus said that being a faithful disciple is to be faithful day to day to day across a long lifetime. It's not a dramatic, once-in-a-lifetime leap of sacrifice or nobility. It is a steady, regular, day by day by day, seizing the small opportunities that come to us to be faithful. The argument that Jesus uses here in our lesson this morning is what's called an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. So Jesus says, if you are faithful in little things, I will make you faithful in great things. Fred Craddock, a wonderful preacher in his own right, wrote a commentary on this passage, Gospel of Luke. And in it, he writes these words. Most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of cold water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a county commissioner, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbor's cat. Life for you and me consists of simple opportunities to be faithful. And the shrewd saints are those who understand that and who seize those opportunities as they come to us day by day. And now the third point. Shrewd saints understand just how dangerous possessions can be. Warren Buffett said it a number of years ago, too often a vast collection of possessions ends up possessing its owner, is what he said. But Jesus said it even better long before Warren Buffett. Jesus said in our lesson this morning, no slave can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. I think we worry about a lot of things these days. It's an election year, and therefore the anxiety of the nation tends to be ratcheted up in a time, and this year probably more anxious than any other year in my memory. We're anxious about a lot of things as a nation. We're anxious about the size of government. We're anxious about health care. We're anxious about immigration. We're anxious about national security. Jesus was not anxious about any of these things. Jesus said, if you have reason to ponder issues, what you should be pondering is your money and how you're using it for the kingdom of God. Simply stated, it is time that we become shrewd saints. And being a shrewd saint means that we need to be shrewd about all of these things which we don't own, but which we are managers for a while. We need to be kingdom troops. May we pray together. Thank you, O God, for gifting us in so very many ways. Thank you for the houses we live in, the cars we drive, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the beautiful and free land in which we live. Thank you for so many, many blessings. We pray, O God, that we would be good managers, good stewards, good trustees of these things while we live. And that as part of being a good manager of these, that we would be grateful givers so that your kingdom might come here as well as in heaven. Through Christ we pray. Amen.